Song of Songs, Tape 1, Introduction.
Finding it. The easiest way is find Psalms and take three steps forward. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The second problem is introducing the book to your heart. Now, as the years roll on, I am increasingly convinced of the importance of an introduction study. I really believe it's important. I see the need for seeing the whole, a book in its broad view, before you get into the details. And I just think that helps you so much when you get into the details. You need to stand back and appreciate the whole thing. There's nothing wrong with studying the Bible microscopically. A lot of people do that. Verse by verse, word by word, syllable by syllable. Put it on a lens, examine the wonder of it, go into the etymology, go into the usus loquendi, get a lexicon, look in the Greek, look in the Hebrew. Get as technical as you want to. But may I suggest that the microscopic approach is no substitute for the telescopic approach. You need both. And you'll never get too much detail. So don't be afraid of detail. But it helps so much if you get that overall view first, that bird's eye view. Some years ago, our family went to the White Mountain National Forest in New Hampshire. And we stood on top of that famous Mount Washington and looked over the Presidential Range. And it's one of those scenes, you know, that you hear about, that you're taken up with the majesty. It seemed like you could see forever. It looks like thousands of miles. I don't know how many states you can see from the top of Mount Washington. But you just see everything at a glance. Well, welcome to Mount Washington tonight, because that's where we're going to stand as we study the Song of Solomon. We just want to look at this side and this side, and I'm in charge of the telescope, so I'll point it here, and then I'll point it here, and I'll point it here. We just want to get that overall view. We'll dip down every now and then and look at some of the details as it ties into the great message of God. My whole heart this evening is to that God would create in your heart and in mine a desire, a taste, a hunger for the great message of the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at the details, but tonight, I'll ask you to bear with me. We're going to try to catch the heartbeat of God. We're going to try to sense, why did the Spirit of God give us song? Why did He put it in our Bibles where He put it? Why did He choose poetry to communicate the message of the book of song? What is God longing to communicate in our hearts through the study of this book? What's the distinctive contribution of song? What would be missing in your life if God removed song from your Bible? What revelation of God does the Song of Solomon give that no other book in the Bible gives in the same way? Song is tremendous, and we need to see it as one, as a whole, 8 chapters, as a unit. What is the great message that's burning in the heart of the Holy Spirit in the book of Song? And that's what we're looking for, and I trust that God will grace us to see it. Because this is an introduction lesson and because of the approach of dipping in here and there, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me. There's some donkey work involved. I've tried to do a lot of that for you to save you a little work, but we might be looking here and there and everywhere. It may look like rambling, but I think if you can sit back and detach yourself, I think by the time we finish, it'll all fall together. If you haven't fallen asleep by then, it should all come together, and I hope then God would give us that taste for the book. Let me, right at the start, put the train on the track. As you know, for a train to ride smoothly, the wheels have to be squarely set on both rails. Let me show you the two rails that our train's going to ride on. Whether I'm studying the Song of Solomon or Exodus or whatever study you study with me, you'll see that the train is always on these two rails. Or at least, by God's grace, we try to put it on these two rails. Now, this is always before my heart. Rail number one, and the train won't go without this. We are not here primarily to study Song of Solomon or any book. We're here to know God. Praise God for the Song of Solomon. And we can know God through that book as we can know God through every book. He's given us the Bible that we might know Him. What a tragedy it would be if we committed to memory every word in the Song of Solomon and missed the message of the Song of Solomon. And that's possible to do. I had memorized the whole book of Colossians under the Navigators before I had a clue as to what the Colossians was teaching. I thought I knew Colossians because I knew Colossians. Well, I tell you, I learned it by memory, but I didn't learn it by heart. And you don't learn it by heart until God gives you the message of the book. So that's rail number one. You can just take it for granted that we're here not to study song, but to see God, to know the Lord Jesus in a more intimate way. All right, here's rail number two. It might sound like a paradox, but it's not. Rail number two, we're here to study Song of Solomon. Okay? Rail number one, we're not here to study song. We're here to see Jesus. Rail number two, we're here to study the Song of Solomon. Now, here's what I mean by that. When we're finished with our study, however many lessons it takes, my prayer is that you will know the Lord better and that you'll love the book called Song of Solomon. That God will give you that book. I'm not going to use, and it's so easy in this book, to use the phrases and the words as a springboard to just jump off into the ocean of God. That's easy to do. I have one commentary. He just won't stop with verse 1. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Boom. He's everywhere in the Bible. Because that suggests everything to him. So we're doing the, as I read the commentary, we're studying the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the sovereignty of God, the free will of man. He's everywhere. Because that verse suggests so much. It's the whole New Testament. Union with Christ. There's a lot of things in Song of Solomon that suggest Ephesians. We're not studying Ephesians. We're studying Song of Solomon. There's a lot in this book that suggests Colossians. We're not going to study Colossians. Not at this time. We're studying the Song of Solomon. There's many things in this book that remind you of Romans or of Hebrews or Galatians. But we're not studying those books now. We're studying the Song of Solomon. We're not studying the whole Christian life illustrated in Solomon. We're not studying doctrine illustrated in Solomon. We're not going to study the whole Bible, though you could. You could study the whole Bible from any passage. We want to look at the Song of Solomon. Now, it's not wrong to use anything as a springboard and to just know God. That's a devotional way to study, and it's tremendous. But for our studies together, if our train can ride on these rails, I'll be happy. We're here to know God, and we're here to know God through the Song of Solomon. So let's pray that God will give us the book, not in a way that we end up looking at the book, worshiping the book, but in order that we might know God. Let me say a couple of
words to those, since we're just introducing a book, who may be teachers of the Word of God, maybe have a Sunday school class or a Bible class, or maybe you're an elder, pastor, teacher, something like that. You're always going to find two snares that you need to avoid when you prepare to teach a book in the Bible. The first is this. The assumption that all the commentators have done their homework well. Don't assume that. Don't assume that those men who have written commentaries, who have studied before, have done their work carefully. Now, maybe they have. But if you assume that, it's going to make you lazy. Dig in yourself. Otherwise, you'll just be parroting what somebody else has said. And you don't want to just repeat what somebody else has said. Ask God to make it live for you. That's the first thing. The second danger is the proud inclination to be novel. The desire that you got to give something in a way no one else has ever given it. That you've got to give something new or different or clever or deep, and that you're at war with the commentaries, and you've got to show how they're wrong and you're right, and so on. Be real careful about that. That's just foolishness. That's just pride. God's truth should thrill us, because it's true, not because it's new. As a matter of fact, if it's new, I'd check it. We got to be careful if something comes up new, because truth is truth, and it's always been the same. Ask God to give you what's real. Doesn't have to be novel. Doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be clever. But ask God to make you alive to the truth of God. Whether you get it by yourself, or whether God gives it through a human instrument, or through a commentary, or through another book. The important thing is not where did you get it, but do you have it from God? Through instruments, through books, has God made it alive to your heart? If you get it from God, then humbly serve it, and God will use it mightily. Okay, so just avoid those two things. You don't have to try to be clever. You don't have to try to be new. And yet don't lean in an unhealthy way on the work of others. Make sure that under the grace of God, you do your own spade work and dig in. And then God will reward you. Okay, let's begin our introduction to the Song of Solomon. To those who like logical connection, here's the simple three-point outline. What I'd like to do is just give a little background of the Song of Solomon. And then I'd like to suggest, as God graces us, what is the distinctive message of the Song of Solomon. And then I'd like to suggest a little outline that we're going to follow as we look at the book together. The background, the theme, the outline. That's it. All right, let's begin. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let me say a word or two about the title of the book. Sometimes it's called Song of Solomon, or as verse 1 says, Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. You'd think if you're only one verse deep in a book, chapter 1, verse 1, you're not going to find a lot of commentators at war. Not already. Not in verse 1. But the opposite's true. Already, there's disagreement. As soon as you read, Song of Song, which is Solomon's, you've got difference of opinion. Some people can't agree on the relationship Solomon has to this book. Some people say, Song of Solomon. And that means Solomon wrote it. He He's the author. And others say, no. It isn't that he's the author. It's he's the subject of the song. It's the Song of Solomon. That is, about Solomon. And then they'll give illustrations like this. A lover looks into the eyes of his bride and he says, "That's our song." Well, does that mean that they wrote it? Because it's their song? And so they say, maybe Solomon didn't write it. Maybe it's just about Solomon. Well, I think that 1 Kings 4:32 should lay it to rest. 1 Kings 4:32 says that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's 1 Kings 4:32. I know he was a songwriter. And I think it's probably clear that he was also the author of Song of Solomon. So whether it was about him, I'm sure it's about him too. Probably he was the author as well. I first came to an understanding of the gospel in a Youth for Christ rally. I don't know if you're familiar with Youth for Christ. But in 1958, that's where I first knowingly heard the gospel. I might have heard it before that and didn't know it. But at least at that time, I was open. And one of the games they used to play at the Youth for Christ rallies is these Bible quizzes. See how fast you can find a book. And then they name some weird book in the Old Testament, some strange prophet, and you'd have to try to beat everybody and find the book. I remember getting stumped one time because he said, "Song." And I didn't know Song was in the Bible. I didn't know of a book named Song. If he had said Song of Solomon, I think I would have probably tried to find it. But he just said Song, and it threw me off guard. The real name of the book is Song. That's the name of the book. Of Solomon just tells you who wrote it. It's not Song of Solomon, it's just Song. Depends on what you're reading, which translation. I remember reading a commentary, and it quoted Canticles. And I looked in my Bible for Canticles. I didn't have Canticles in my Bible. And I said, well, it must be a Catholic Bible with the Apocrypha. And maybe that's like Judith or Maccabees or one of these other books, Canticles. Canticles is the Latin word for song. So if you see a reference that says Canticles, then you're just talking about the Song of Solomon. A canticle, canticorum. It's just the Song of Songs. It's Latin. Now, this expression in chapter 1:1, Song of Songs, is a superlative expression. This is just an English lesson now. Just superlative. Good, better, best. This is superlative. It's the best. Song of Song. It's interesting that the Bible is full of that kind of superlative. For example, if you were to go up to my study, up right upstairs, you'd see a little index card with a Greek word on it. And that Greek word is the word for Holy of Holies. See, I think my study is the Holy of Holies. And so you have to take off your shoes before you come in my study. But Holy of Holies, it's just a superlative expression meaning there are many holy places. But of all the holy places, this is the holiest of all. This is the Holy of Holies. Another book Solomon wrote is called Ecclesiastes. And one of the chief expressions, a superlative, in Ecclesiastes, you know what it is? Used over and over again in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. It's the same idea. Song of songs. Holy of holy. Vanity of vanity. In other words, the word vanity just means emptiness, nothingness. And of all the nothingness in the world, the highest nothingness is living life under the sun without fellowship with God. That's the vanity of vanities. And so the Bible uses these superlatives. If I told you one of the great titles of our Lord Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you'd know immediately what I meant. Of all the kings, He's the King. He's the best. He's the highest. He's number one. Of all the lords, He's the best. He's the highest. He's preeminent. He's number one. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8, he prayed to the Lord and he said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." What did he mean by that? See, it's just a superlative use of the word heaven. The highest heaven. God is so high that the highest heaven can't contain it. And just so, when you come to this marvelous book, you have Song of Songs. It's like Holy of Holies, Vanity of Vanities, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Heaven of Heavens. Of all songs, this is number one. Of all the songs you could sing, this is the best. This is the top. I'm so glad that the Lord chose the form poetry, the form song, to give us the message of this book. He could have used prose. He could have given us this truth in prophecy. But He chose to sing it. And when you find out the message, when we look at that together, you'll know why God wanted to sing that message. It's just a tremendous message. Now, of which hit parade is this song number one? This is the Song of Songs. You might say, well, you quoted 1 Kings 4:32. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and His songs were 1,005. This is Song of Songs, that is, of His 1,005, this is His best song. Is that true? You say, yeah, that's true, but that's not the whole truth. It's true that this is the greatest of Solomon's 1,005 songs. But did you notice where the book Song comes in your Bible? It's at the end of the poetical books. You got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then the whole poetical section comes to a climax in the book of Song. You see, the poetical books in the Old Testament are like the epistles in the New Testament. They're the explanation of redemption. They get down and explain the real spiritual side, the heart side, the inside story. And song just takes redemption to a climax, the message of song. You're familiar with the book of Psalms, and you know Psalms has been called the hymnal of the Old Testament. It's just songs. That's all Psalms is. It's song. Song of Songs is not only the greatest of Solomon's 1,005, but Song of Songs is also the greatest of all the Psalms. It's the Song of Songs. It's greater than any of the poetry in all of the Bible. It's the climax of all song. When you go through the Bible, one of the things you're going to see right away is singing. Singing, singing, singing. The angels sang when God created the universe. They observed and they just broke into song. Job tells us that. In Exodus 15, you have the song of Miriam and Moses after they were redeemed from Egypt. In Exodus 32, you have another song of Moses as he passes through the wilderness and sees God provide. Judges 5, you have the song of Deborah 1 Samuel 2, you have the song of Hannah. 2 Samuel 22, David's greatest song, after God had delivered him from all of his enemies. If you come from a religious background and you have a religious heritage, you might be familiar with these Latin words or phrases. Ave Maria, the Magnificat, Benedictus, Gloria in Excelsis Deo, Nunc Dimittis. Familiar with those? Ever hear those or see them in the hymnal? You know what they are? They're just the titles of the five songs in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. It's just in Latin, that's all it is. There are five songs in Luke 1 and Luke 2. Ave Maria is the song of Gabriel. The Magnificat is Mary's song that she sang in the presence of Elizabeth. The Benedictus is the song Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, sang. The Gloria in Excelsis Deo is the song of the herald angels when they announce the coming of Christ. Nunc Dimittis is the song that Simeon sang when he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation," when he was holding the Lord Jesus. There's songs. Songs all through the Bible. Come to the book of Revelation. It's filled with songs. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 15, chapter 17. At the end of the book, song, song, song. But of all the songs, not only Solomon's 1005, but of all the songs in the Bible, Moses, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, David, Mary, Zacharias, Simeon, all the angels, there ain't no song like this. This is the song of songs. This is the song of every song you'll ever sing. It's the one and only one that tops the list. This makes Handel's Messiah look like kid stuff. When you get into this, now the one thing, obviously, that would make this the song of songs has to be the message of it. There has to be something about this song that brings every song to a crescendo, to a climax, to a consummation. Every other song is incomplete in some way. Every other song doesn't embrace everything. But when you come to Song of Solomon, you've covered it all. You've covered it all. It's the Song of Songs. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? Obviously, the theme of the song is Jesus. But what about Jesus makes this the Song of Songs? Now, let me share. I've typed it out to save a little time. Let me share a statement I read by Samuel Rutherford. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's an old Scottish preacher. Anyway, he was meditating on Song of Songs, and he wrote this paragraph. He says, "Every day we see some new beauty in Christ. His love has neither brim nor bottom. If there were 10,000 millions of worlds and as many heavens full of men and angels, Christ would not be pinched to supply all of those wants and to fill us all. This soul of ours has love, and cannot but love some fair one. And oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Jesus. All men speak well of Christ who have been at him. Men and angels who know him will say more than I can say, think more of him than ever they can say. Oh, for arms to embrace him." When you see Song of Solomon, and when we begin to understand this groom's love for the bride, you're going to see why God gave us this message. He had to sing it. He just had to sing it. It's such a tremendous truth. Someone asks this question. If this is the Song of Songs, the greatest song ever penned, the greatest message, the greatest theme of any song ever sung, then why aren't more Christians singing it? That's a legitimate question. Why aren't more Christians singing it? Why do so few Christians understand this book? Or to put it another way, if Vernon McGee is right, he calls Song of Solomon the most neglected book in the Bible. Song of Songs? The best song that's in the whole Bible, in the whole universe? Why would it be the most neglected book? And if he's not right, he's close. Why do so many people, why are they afraid of this book? Why do they run away from it? Let me suggest some reasons, this is still background, some reasons why people might be missing out on what God calls the Song of Songs. Here's one reason. Because the Song of Solomon is a spiritual book from start to finish. It's a spiritual book. And I wish I didn't have to say it, but the average Christian is not a spiritual person. And because he's not a spiritual person, he avoids a spiritual book. Every book in the Bible must be spiritually discerned. But in a special way, Song of Solomon must be spiritually discerned. Hudson Taylor has written a marvelous commentary on the Song of Solomon. He calls his book Union and Communion. And in that book he makes this comment. He said, "Song is a book only grace can teach, and only experience can learn." I think he's right. Only grace can teach it. And only as you experience these great realities will you understand this is a song of song. I believe this is true. The more spiritual you get, the more you're going to love the Song of Solomon. As your fellowship with God deepens, as my fellowship with God deepens, so will my love for this marvelous poetical book. You know, here's an amazing thing. Some people who don't understand the things of God actually think this is an impure book. An impure book because it uses the physical side of marriage to illustrate our union with Christ. Now, I'll tell you right off, my mind might be impure, but this book is not impure. Just because a man has a filthy mind, that doesn't make what he reads filthy. To the impure, everything's impure. To the defiled, everything is defiled. I want to mention this because your attitude toward the Song of Solomon and the purity of this book also reveals your attitude toward the inspiration of Scriptures. This is part of God's inspired Word, and you need to be clear right at the start, before we begin our study of the Song of Solomon. God has given this as a pure love story. In fact, to purify the love affairs of God's people. And it's a marvelous thing. How would you answer somebody who said to you, "Song of Solomon belongs in the gutter. It's pornography. It's a dirty book." R.A. Torrey was asked that question, and I like the way he answered it. He said, "If this book is so impure, why isn't it popular among impure people?" I thought that was a great approach. Of course, if I were to go to some worldly den of iniquity where people are feeding their minds on corruption and reading all kinds of trash, would I find them studying Song of Solomon? See, they wouldn't be reading that. If the Bible was present in that place, it'd be buried in dust. You know it and I know it. If this was impure, Hollywood had made a movie. Hollywood would have made a movie of it a long time ago. This book, as you go on, you'll see it, is popular not among the ungodly. The godly love it. You read the lives of godly men and women in church history. And as they've gone on, they've all embraced the message of the Song of Solomon. Samuel Rutherford, Murray McShane, D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor, Watchman Nee, Bernard of Clairvoy, all of these godly people love the Song of Solomon. The deeper you go in your union with Jesus Christ, the more you're going to sense your need for a book like Song to reflect and express your heart, your emotions, your feelings, your relationship to God. You're going to need some kind of a book like this to vent what you're feeling, what you're experiencing in your own heart. I think if we were more spiritual, this would become one of our favorites. There's a second reason that people avoid this book, and I believe it's because God's people, and this is tragic, but it's true, God's people don't have the Bible view of marriage. They don't have the Bible view of marriage. According to Origen and Jerome, the Jews were forbidden to read the Song of Solomon until they were 30 years old. There's one little exception to that. Every year at Passover, there was a public reading of the book. But with that exception, the Jews weren't allowed to read it until they were 30 years old. Now, I don't know if that caution was wise or unwise. Just because the Jews did it didn't mean it was right. I know this, though, unless you have the Bible view of marriage, you won't appreciate and understand the Song of Solomon, and I think you could find it a stumbling block if you don't understand God's evaluation of marriage. You see what God has done? He's chosen the sweetest relationship on the earth. The relationship of a man and his wife. And then he's chosen the most delightful affection in that relationship. Love. And then he's chosen the most intimate side of the sweetest relationship on earth. The physical side. And then he chooses the most profound expression of the heart. Poetry. And he puts it all together in order that we might understand his infinite passion to be one with us and to share the superlative joys of wedded bliss with him. It's all a mighty picture of our union with him. Human love illustrating spiritual law. I think if our marriages were what God intended them to be, what they ought to be, what they could be, then our souls would leap for the counterpart, the spiritual side of marriage. Is it possible that I can know God as well as I know Lillian? Can I know God, be as close to Him, as free with Him, as intimate with him as I am with her? 10,000 times more so. That's the truth of the Bible. Pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. Marriage is just a passing glimpse of what God intends our union with him to be. any weak view of marriage is going to affect your appreciation of this marvelous book of song. Another reason people avoid the Song of Solomon is because Solomon was the human author. Now, Solomon didn't have the greatest track record in the world when it comes to love and marriage, as you know. Solomon was guilty of many illicit love affairs. Just listen to 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away after other gods. 700 wives, 300 concubines. My beloved teacher, Frank Sells, used to call it 700 wives, 300 porcupines. Some people get puzzled and they ask, how can a man who's guilty of so many illicit love affairs write a book on pure love? Write a book like Song of Solomon. Some try to explain it away and say, well, he wrote song before he was involved in those illicit love affairs. See, they say he wrote song in his early life. And then he wrote Proverbs in his middle life. And then he wrote Ecclesiastes in old age. That's only a theory. That's only a guess. Nobody knows the exact order. We know the order God wants us to have these books in. I learned at least one great truth from the fact that Solomon wrote this. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign in the instruments that he chooses to use. Can the Holy Spirit inspire an unworthy instrument to write a book on pure love? Indeed he can, if he wants to. Great day. After I saw him use Balaam, my heart was filled with hope. If he could use Balaam, he could use anybody. Just think for a moment. It's a simple principle. Where would we be if God never used unworthy instruments? Would we be? Would we have a ministry? Would we be able to talk to anybody? Solomon is just an extreme example of what's true in our hearts all the time. If God's ever used you, he's used an unworthy instrument. If God's ever used me, he's used an unworthy instrument. So don't get hung up on the fact that Solomon wrote the book. Praise God. That's full of hope that God used a man like Solomon. Not only use Solomon, the unworthy instrument, but to give us a message designed to purify the love affairs of God's people. I don't know the order that some claim Solomon wrote these. I know the Holy Spirit's order. You see, in the book of Proverbs, Solomon was the author of three books: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song. In the book of Proverbs, he presents two ways to live. You can live in wisdom and walk with God, or you can live in folly and be on your own. Then he follows that with Ecclesiastes. Same as to say, if you live in folly, here's what your life will look like. Then he follows that with song, same as to say, but if you live in wisdom and walk with God, here's what your life will look like. And so God has given us the arrangement of the book. It's a logical arrangement. There's a fourth reason people shy from this. Not only because people aren't spiritual and they have a wrong view of marriage and they're afraid that Solomon was an unworthy instrument, But this is an Oriental book. It's written in Oriental language. We Occidentals, we live in the Western Quarter where the sun sets, and sometime our poetry is not the same as theirs. See, we have Mary Had a Little Lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And our poetry rhymed. Sometime what's a high compliment to an Oriental mind is a mild or strong insult to an Occidental mind.
I try sometime to be romantic with Lillian. I don't think I'll use Song of Solomon to further my cause. Can you imagine if I went up to Lillian with the sentiment of chapter 1, verse 9, "My darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh." I'm not sure she'd get the compliment out of that. If I said in chapter 4, 1, "Your hair's like a flock of goats," she may not think I'm trying to compliment her. I don't know what I'd get. Or in chapter 4, verse 2, "Your teeth are like ewes, not one of them is missing." See, that might not be a compliment. Chapter 4, 3, "Your temples are like a slice of pomegranates." Romantic, isn't it? Chapter 4, 4, "Lillian, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones." Sounds like I'm making love to a linebacker or something. Chapter 7, 2, "Your navel is like a round goblet. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon." How romantic can you get? And then if she turned around and started throwing the same praises at me, I'd feel the same way. Chapter 2, 9, "My beloved is like a young stag." 5, 12, "His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk." I go, hey. Come on, that sounds a little effeminate to me. "Do you know Ed? His lips are like lilies." I go, oh man, give me a break. You see, all of this sounds rather insulting to the Occidental mind. If she wants to quote one chapter and say, "My abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires," that's okay. But I just don't like my cheeks smelling like sweet banks of herbs or something like that. Now, I've complimented Lillian's hair, her eyes, her lips, her figure, even her cooking from time to time. But I've never complimented her temples. I've never said her navel is like a goblet. Her belly is like sheaves of wheat. In fact, in chapter 7, he even compliments her breath. He said, "Oh, my darling, your breath is like apples." I'll tell you what, and we're going to see it when we get in there. This groom is in love with this woman from head to toe. And he knows all about her. Everything. He loves every freckle on this woman. He's madly in love with her. And some people are just afraid of the language. And so they stay away from the book. They come to this because it's poetical language and it uses some of these descriptions. They say, "I'll never understand it." They just throw it aside. It's the Song of Songs. It's a marvelous book. And we ought not to run from it because it's using Oriental language. Now add to all of this the fifth reason, and you wonder if anybody will ever study the book. The fifth reason Christians neglect it is because of all of the commentators who don't agree. And everybody approaches it differently. And so few men can see eye to eye. It's not like Romans, which everybody outlines the same way. Song of Solomon is different. Of course, there's one reason for that. It's a love song. And you know how irrational love letters can be in love songs. They say there's two qualities of a good love letter. Number one, you don't know what you're going to say before you start it. Number two, after you've finished it, you don't know what you've said. Well, that's Song of Solomon. Some people approach this book, and this is still part of the background, bear with me. Some people approach this book historically. That is, they say it's history written in poetry. That is, there are actual people were involved, and it's a story told about them. Then you got different groups who take that historical view. And the first group says, we believe in the king-lover theory. And if you take that theory, you'll approach the book. There's three speakers in the book. In this book, there's Solomon, who is the royal bridegroom. And he's in love. He's the king. And he's in love with this humble Shulamite woman. And by the way, Shulamite is the feminine form for the word Solomon. It's just Solomon in the feminine. So it's really Solomonous. You know, it's just his name means peace, her name means peace. Peace meets peace, and they get married. And so the king lover theory says there was a real king named Solomon. He really fell in love with this humble farm girl, the Shulamite woman. And then there's another group of speakers called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And these are just friends of the bride, and they're pushing the relationship. And they're just trying to encourage it. Some say, well, now, we also believe it's historical, but we don't believe in the king lover theory. In the king lover theory, Solomon's the hero. We think Solomon's a villain. We believe in the shepherd lover theory. Well, the shepherd lover theory makes four people in the book. There's King Solomon. There's a shepherd, a humble shepherd. There's the Shulamite woman, of course. And there's still that group, the Daughters of Jerusalem, that keep coming in with a refrain. In this view, Solomon is the villain. You see, this humble, virtuous woman was engaged to a shepherd of humble circumstances. And along comes Solomon, the rich king, and he tries to transfer the affection of this farm girl from the shepherd to himself. So he gives her gifts and he uses his court ladies to try to lure her away. But in the end, she resists all the king's temptations and she's true to her shepherd lover. Then there's a group that say, well, we believe in the historical view too, but we don't believe in the king lover theory or the shepherd lover theory. We believe in the king shepherd lover theory. Now, what's the king shepherd lover theory? This humble girl is out in the farm and she's working on the farm, and along comes a shepherd. And this shepherd comes along and falls in love with her, but he's got business. And he says, someday I'm going to return. And then the whole book is her waiting for him to return. And one day he does return. And when he returns as the king. It's the same one. The shepherd is the king. And so Solomon is the shepherd lover and is also the king. Then there's those who say, well, wait a minute now. I don't believe in the shepherd lover theory, in the king lover theory, in the king shepherd lover theory. I don't believe it's historical at all. The whole book is allegorical. It's typical. It's a type. It's a picture. There's no individual characters. There's no plot. It's a song of ideal love. It's just a song of utopia, what it should be like. And there's no real characters at all. It's just ideal love. And they say that in the first part of the book, chapters 1 and 2, you have love in the spring. And then chapters 3 to 6, you have love in the summer. And then 6 to the end, you have love in the autumn. It's just a beautiful book. Others come along and say, I also believe it's a type. But it isn't love in the spring, love in the summer, and love in the autumn. The whole book is love on the honeymoon. And it just describes the 7 days of the Jewish honeymoon. It's an oriental wedding, and the two lovers are described among the changing scenes of gardens and palaces and countryside, the noisy city of Jerusalem, and so on.
All right. Have I confused you? I'm not trying. Thank you, Paul. I'm not trying to confuse you. I'm trying to show you why people are afraid of Song of Solomon. Because they have the idea, great day, if the commentators can't agree, how in the world is a poor, humble Christian like me, I don't have a background, all I want to do is know God and study the Bible, how am I supposed to get anything out of it? All right, hold that for a moment as background. Now, let me try to nail down the theme of this book, and I hope it begins to come together. Let me give you what I believe is the common denominator truth that embraces every approach to the Song of Solomon. In other words, is it necessary for me to choose a king-lover theory or a shepherd-lover theory or a king-shepherd-lover theory or love in the seasons or love on the honeymoon? Do I have to home in on one of those before I can reach the heart of God? If you're really going to enter into the heart of God, these people who write commentaries, they really have a heart for the Lord. And I've found over and over again that they agree. And you should emphasize not where they differ, but what's common denominator. And if you find the common denominator of all God's people, generally you're real close to the heart of God. Let me give you what's the common denominator of all of those theories. If you want to choose one for yourself, you just go right ahead. I just believe them all. And here's the common denominator. All of them agree on these three things. Number one, they all agree it's a song of love. See, no matter what approach you take, it's a song of love. No one's going to question that. The word for love or beloved is used 60 times in these 8 chapters. Everybody agrees it's a song of love. Here's the second thing they agree on. It's not only a song of love, but it's a love story of two worlds. It's not only true earthly love, but true earthly love picturing true heavenly love. The love between a man and his wife is illustrating the love between the Lord and his people. As we go through this together, we need to trust God to give us a complete view of Song. Now, it's one thing to have an incomplete knowledge. It's another thing to have an incomplete view. I'll confess to you right now and forever, I have an incomplete knowledge. An incomplete knowledge of every book in the Bible. But I hope I don't have an incomplete view. Let me give you an example. Turn to chapter 5, verse 10. I'm going to read 5:10, and you tell me who that applies to. My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Now, who's that applied to? It applies to the Lord Jesus. If you said the Lord Jesus or thought it, you're right. He's the fairest of 10,000. But if that's all you thought of, you have an incomplete view of the Song of Solomon. You see, those words are the words of a human being, a human bride about her human husband. Then that is a picture of our union with Christ. Yes, he's the fairest of 10,000. But this woman considers her husband to be the fairest of 10,000. Altogether lovely applies to heaven, but it also applies to earth. If I have a complete view of Song of Solomon, then chapter 4, verse 9, a single glance of Lillian's eye is going to make my heart beat faster. That's true in heaven, too. You're going to make God's heart beat faster.
God's heart flips over when he looks at you and thinks of you. That's also true. But it's also true on earth. And a complete view of song is not only going to get me into the spiritual to see God's great love for me and my union with him, but it's also going to take me forward on the level of earth in my human love affair. And if I only get to heavenly, I have an incomplete view of Song of Solomon. My prayers, we go through this book together, is, oh, I pray God open our eyes to see Christ as we've never seen him. But I want a complete view of the book. I also want to go forward with Lillian. I want her to go forward with me. I want you to go forward with your lover, your mate, your life partner. And God intends that. It's a love story of two worlds. True heavenly love, picturing true earthly love. Why is earthly love, marriage, such a precious thing and at the same time such a serious thing? See, marriage and human love is God's ordained picture of union with Jesus Christ. That's not my idea. That's not my illustration or some preacher's illustration or the conclusion of some hymn writer. Marriage is God's illustration.
I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters in Christ, marriage becomes more and more sacred to me all the time.
And less I enjoy jokes about marriage. Except if it's cooking or something like that. That's okay. But more and more, it grieves my heart to see the marriage of God's children in trouble. We're involved very closely with some very dear friends of ours, and they're going through what so many have been burned with. And they're right now going through a divorce, and the pain and the tragedy of it. It just tears your heart out. All right. We're in the process of looking at what everybody agrees on. It is, they believe it's a love story. They believe it's a love story of two worlds. And now we're going to get to the theme. Here's the third thing, and this homes in on the great message of the book. It's more than a love song. It's more than a love story of two worlds. But there is an aspect of love in song. Now, if you go through song, you'll find many characteristics of love. We're going to look at some of those characteristics. But there's one thing, and the way to get it is to read the book at one sitting over and over, and you'll pick it up. There's one thing the Holy Spirit emphasizes here that becomes the theme of the book. And all the commentators will point it out. I'll state it for you, then I'll illustrate it, and then we'll get ready to close it off. The theme of the book is progressive love. Progressive love. Not just a few characteristics of love, but love that's alive, that's moving, that's growing, that's expanding, growing deeper and growing fuller and growing richer. You know that song, Like a River Glorious? I always love the line that describes that river. It says, richer, fuller, deeper. Then it says, perfect, yet it groweth. That's Song of Solomon. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. It's the story of union. It's the story of oneness, of relationship, that just grows and grows and grows. It's perfect at every stage, yet it grows and it grows and it grows. Before we leave this, even though this is only an introduction, I need to illustrate from song what I mean and don't mean by progressive love. With that, we'll include in this the outline, and then we'll wrap it up. May God grace us to see this. Turn to chapter 1, verse 1, please. I'm going to read the first four verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chamber. Let me state it as a principle, then try to illustrate it for you. The progressive love in the Song of Solomon is a progress from union. It's a progress from union. Here's what I mean by that. Usually when a preacher or a teacher has an opportunity to share the Word of God, when he gets to preach or teach, he always comes with assumptions. Maybe he assumes somebody is there that doesn't know Jesus. If he assumes that, then he's going to take his message and he's going to adapt it to that audience. He's going to try to win that unsafe person to the Lord. And it's glorious when God reaches down and regenerates the soul and brings them to life and light and faith and union with God. Or he may assume that everybody's saved, but some are backslidden. If he assumes that, his message is going to have an appeal: return to the Lord, get right with God. And his theme will become the restoring mercy of God. And his appeals will be full of hope and so on. Or he may assume that they're all Christians, nobody's really a backslider, but maybe some are not fully surrendered. And if he assumes that, then he's going to be going after dedication, or rededication, or yielding, or be sold out and give yourself totally and unconditionally to the Lord. He can approach it from several avenues. He might tell you what it means to be filled with the Spirit, or he might stress the negative or warn you about worldliness or something like that. Or he may assume there's some problem. Maybe there's disunity or selfishness or pride, or maybe a cold and there's lethargy and no burden for souls or something like that, or neglecting the Word of God. I sometimes wonder what a preacher would preach on, what a teacher would teach on, if he assumed everything's all right. If he come to an audience and he just assumed everybody here is saved, everybody's right with God, everybody's filled with the Spirit, everybody's totally surrendered to the Lord, there are no problems, they're all in love with one another, they're growing in the gift of God, in the grace of God, and there's outworking in their life, I wonder what he'd say. I wonder if he'd say, no message from God today. Everybody go home. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I suggest to you, if I'm wrong, scrap it, but I suggest to you the Song of Solomon begins exactly that way. There are no problems. The Song of Solomon begins, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine." It begins with a longing for a fuller experience of Christ. The book starts with union. It doesn't end there. It starts there. There's no mention of sin or pardon or justification. It's assumed that's finished. That's settled. That's over and done. This book is not a longing for rest. It's longing from rest. It begins with rest. It begins with union. Obviously, these are not the first desires she has to know him, because she says, "Your love is better than wine." She's already experienced his love. She's already tasted it. You see, wine is just that natural symbol of the joys of the earth. She's already tasted his love and found it to be better than all of nature's joys. The earth has nothing to give her. See, you'd expect the progress to be from darkness to light, or the progress to be from broken fellowship to fellowship with God. But that's not what Song of Solomon is all about. And you're not going to see that it's the Song of Songs unless you understand that it begins with a wonderful union and a desire and a hunger and a longing for intimacy, and goes on from there. The progress is progress in union. Not for union. It's in union. Where do you go when everything's all right with your soul?
That's what we want to look at. Oh, may God grace us
to see how to go on after rest. How to go on after you've been united to God and the other things are no longer a problem. By God's grace, you've been lifted above that. Now what? Where do you go from here? That's why this is the Song of Songs. Because it takes you forward after everything is all right. When your soul is already breathing out strong desires after God, when your heart is longing for a more intimate relationship, is there progress when everything's all right? After you're trusting God and looking to Jesus and resting and seeking and enjoying Him, can you go on from there? Or have you arrived? Song teaches us. We go on. All right, that's what we want to look at. And by God's grace, we're going to look at the progress. I'm not saying I've experienced it. I'm saying I see it in the book. I want it. I long for it. That's the progress, which by God's good Spirit and grace, we hope to trace together. Let me say one other thing about this progress. Not only progress from union, the progress of a brook to a stream, from a stream to a river, from a river into the mighty sea. Usually when you teach a book, and I don't know, speakers, they get hung up on this, and you're going to see my chart here. I got hung up on it too. You're going to see steps. You know, you go into step one, you leave step one, you go to step two. You leave step two, you go to step three. This is going to be our outline. I'll show it to you I'll give it to you in more detail. I don't have the stand here. Let me tell you what I mean. One stage, stage one, flows into stage two like the brook would flow into the stream. If I were to ask you, where does the brook end and the stream begin? You couldn't answer that. You'd say, well, now wait a minute. The brook flows into the stream, but then they sort of become one. And really, the brook is still in the stream. And then the stream flows into the river. Can you show me the line that says, that's brook, there starts stream, there ends stream, there starts river, there ends river, there starts sea. That's the kind of progress you have in this book, where it flows into one in the other. It's not like saying, okay, I've been on step one, now I'm on step two, and I'm no longer on step one. You bring step one to step two. You bring step two to step three, like the brook flows into the stream, flows into the river, flows into the sea. The progress is real and definite and observable. But you can't look at your brother and say, he's still on step one, I'm on step four. You can't do that. You can't say when you've completed one and moved into another, because you bring it with you. It's sort of like the boy is in the man. You know, where do you leave the boy? He's still here. But hopefully, a little maturity has come along the way. It's like the rainbow. You know, they're different colors, but they all drip into the other one. You don't know where one ends and another one begins. That's how this is. Now, having said that, and I speak as a fool, for the sake of analysis, for the sake of discussion, for the sake of outline, I'm going to show them as steps. They're not steps. I know how to draw a river and a stream in a book. They're not steps. They're stages. They're movements. They're experiences. You go from one to another. I didn't know how to communicate it, so I'm using steps. If you just understand as we go through it, that they're not steps, because that demarcation is too cut and dried. And we're talking about something more living than that. I've suggested the outline there. Let me just mention it on the tape so those who can't see that marvelous chart will at least get the references. There are three movements through the book. Chapter 1-1 through chapter 3-5 is the first movement, and the key verse is chapter 2-16. Let me read that key verse with you. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Hold that for a moment. The second movement goes from chapter 3:6 to 6:10. And the key verse is 6:3. It looks almost like 2:16, but it's different. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He turned it around. See, in 2:16, he said, my beloved is mine, and I'm his. Now something has happened. There's a change. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The final movement is from 6:11 to the end of the book, chapter 8:14. The key verse is 7:10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You see, that first movement, and again, you could just throw these words, they can become cold or they can be meaningful. The first movement is all subjective, and as we go through it, we're going to see. The emphasis is on what I have in him. My joy, I have Jesus. My satisfaction, my peace. My happiness, my beloved is mine. Mine. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. I'm delivered. In the second movement, you get a change. It's more objective. There's a shift. It's no longer, he's mine, but now it's, I'm his. I'm his. And he's mine. That's still there. That doesn't go away. But there's a definite shift, and it's no longer my joy and my satisfaction. But now it's his joy and his satisfaction. And it's almost as if in the third stage, plane, step, movement, in the river, it's almost as if self has dropped out of the picture altogether. She doesn't even say, he's mine. She's just overwhelmed with this. Chapter 7:10, I am my beloved's, and his desires toward me. She can't get over it. She belongs to him. She's overwhelmed with his love, and there's no more talk anymore about herself. Now, it's easy to use fancy words like subjective, objective, and correlative, and I think they do describe the experiences and the steps that we're going to be discussing. But we need to understand exactly where this progress is going. The first is just this emotional love, this subjective love, the senses. We sense his presence, we see his miracles, we experience his power, we bask in his love, we're compelled inwardly by his spirit, we're guided. It's a wonderful experience. God comes to us. God talks to us. God hugs us. God holds our hand. God loves us. He walks with us. He skips with us. He speaks to us. He lets us know we're there. Our hearts are filled with peace. Step two, all that goes away. And it's sort of objective. Well, I don't feel him here, but I know he's here. He said so. And it's sort of an objective. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Can be very cold. I may not feel his presence, but he's there. I may not sense his power, but I know he's still doing it. I may not see what's happening, but I know he's working miracles. It doesn't matter. It's written. God said it. It's true. Problem is that when we go through these changes. Sometime, as we get out of the brook and into the river, we look back at those who are in the brook. See, we forget that this is a progress from union. We're all loving the Lord. We're already there. But those who are objective look at the subjective, and the subjective look at the objective, and a sad thing happens. As you prosper, or progress rather, the subjective Christian looks at the objective Christian looks at the subjective Christian who is crying out for the kisses of his mouth, same as he is, and he looks back and he says, oh my, you baby, you're just living by feelings and by senses and by emotions and by experiences. And then the other one looks at him and says, yeah, but you're dead. You have nothing. At least I have life. And they begin to argue back and forth. One says, I've experienced the power of God. The other says, I haven't, but I know it's there. And I take it by cold-blooded faith. And I know God's with me. I don't sense His presence and all the rest. One is calling the other one cold and theological and detached and orthodox and dogmatic and censorious. And the other one is superstructural and surface, and he's got no more depth than an oil slick. And they're throwing these things back and forth at each other. And this one says, if that's advanced, I don't want it. I'd rather feel God and sense God and know it.
We need to be careful,
because we never leave any of these. They're always with us, which is the wonder of step three. Step one, subjective, and all is feeling. Step two, objective, all is the Word. Step three, marvelous. Step three is the Word made alive. So that I have it objectively, but I experience it subjectively. It's both of those brought in. Not so that it's all feelings, not so that it's all facts, but so that it's fact made alive, that God quickens you to it, so that you experience all there is of God. It's better than subjective. It's the forward, and He's taking you forward. What we're going to do is actually trace the principles in each section and see how it works in our life. I think it'll become clear as we go through it. What God does in song, He traces the mouth of the groom. He traces the struggles of the bride as she goes through this into the final relationship with Him. I think some of you heard this story, and I'm going to close with this. The Song of Songs is a song of relationship. It's a song of union. It's God calling us to progressive love. Some of you were here and remember a couple of years ago on August 16th at 11:30 at night, God called my mother to be home with the Lord. Well, I always loved Song of Solomon, but since that day, God gave me song in a fresh way. All through the book, God is going to show us how to go forward in love. When my mom died, there were really two scenes going on simultaneously. One you could see with the eyes of the flesh, and that was a scene of panic, an emergency, chaos. My mom had a heart attack, and the medical people were there, and they were trying to revive her, and it was a rainy night, and my nephew was outside. He wouldn't come in the rain, and my dad is running around nervous, and the paramedics are doing their thing. And just emergency. Just terrible scene. There was another scene also going on, and it's from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 10. The groom was speaking to my mom, and he said this: my beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived. For pruning the vines, the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. The message of Song of Solomon. Now, my mom took a step beyond this in her union with the Lord. And God said of that step, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. And my mom went into the presence of the Lord. And what I'm suggesting, now, about 2 years ago, somebody was listening to a videotape of one of my teachings. And as they listened to me preach, they died. Literally. They died and went to be with the Lord. That scared me at first. I don't want to preach and have you die. But I do want to be able to share and have you go into the presence of the Lord. And what was true for my mom? The groom said, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. God is saying to us as we study the Song of Solomon, and it's my prayer that as we go through it, we'll follow these stages of development and go on in union with Christ. Any comments for Song of Songs? And as we study this message of progressive love, we pray that on both levels, you might take us forward in leaps and bounds. What it means to be intimate, to have a union, and to live in wedded bliss. Work it for us on the level of earth. Work it in us on the level of heaven. We ask in Jesus' name.